Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As we look at Jesus' parables, we find something rather interesting. The parables, which deal with nature, lilies of the field, birds of the air, shepherd and his sheep, all speak of peace and safety and order. But whenever man occupies the center, whenever man is the contrast, whether it's the unmerciful servant, the unjust steward, or the rich man who is going to build bigger barns, there's always an element of tension, conflict, and sometimes even disaster. And that's true of the parable we heard this morning. This parable doesn't show God blessing his flock and providing security. Rather, in that parable, we have a dramatic clash between God and man as their two wills come crashing together. Jesus speaks this parable directly after what we heard him say last week. You may remember he had just confronted the religious leaders with the story of two sons. One said he wouldn't go to work in the vineyard, but then changed his mind and did. The other was quick to say he would do what the father asked, but then changed his mind and deliberately chose not to obey. And directly after he chastised the religious leaders for promising to obey, but rejected the very ones he sent to them, Jesus speaks today's parable. And the point of that parable is fairly obvious. Jesus is speaking of the relationship between God and his people Israel. It highlights the fact of God's patient love for his stubborn people. In fact, the point of the parable is stretched almost to being unbelievable. I mean, after all, what owner would put up with renters to the degree that this owner did? What landlord would let his tenants beat and treat him so shamefully? Who would continue to try to win such people over time and time again? Well, the answer, of course, is no owner would do that. But this distortion of long-suffering and patience is intentional. Its purpose is to illustrate God's incomprehensible and unreasonable concern and love for us. It demonstrates the length to which God goes to maintain contact with us in spite of our stubbornness, in spite of our self-centered delusions. He allows us to act as crazy and mean as we like, and still, God's faithfulness is greater than our sin. We may act as if God doesn't exist, we may ignore, we may give no thought to him, and still his eye rests on us. He will never give up on us. As the parable points out, God sent his prophets to warn and stir up his people. And he allowed them to be mistreated, even killed, and he continued to throw more men of God to the crazed tenants as to hungry lions. And just when his resources seem exhausted, he sent his own son. Certainly the tenants would respect this one. Certainly when Jesus, the long-awaited Savior, appears on the scene, his people will see how much God loves them and wants to restore their broken relationship. After all, God's willing to risk and give his very best. But even this one, the son, finds no welcome among his own people. As John wrote, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Even though those who rejected him wanted to kill him, Jesus still wept over them, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. His own people weren't willing to receive the one who came to them in love, but they were willing to raise a cross on which to crucify him. And that's the way it's always been. God tries to break through to sinful mankind and is rejected at every turn. The history of God's people is strewn with victims, both in the days of ancient Israel as well as in this time that we call the New Testament. Modern-day prophets continue to be rejected by God's people today, and not just in far-off and hostile lands. People everywhere, even the people of God at times, close their ears and fail to hear the message which warns and exhorts, begs and pleads for them to not close their ears, but to hear the message before it's too late. And more often, and more seriously, than just physically abusing God's messengers, it's the message that's killed before it can reach the heart and do its life-saving work. You see, at its heart, this parable is really about stewardship. Not just material stewardship, but sort of. It's a parable in which we hear people crying out to the owner, "The vineyard is mine. How dare you think to come and take away what I've worked so hard and long for?" And ultimately, the ultimate sin of those who were given the responsibility to manage the owner's property is seen as the son is murdered. See, at the cross, we see the ultimate result of claiming ownership of that which is not ours. And at the cross, from the perspective of proud and sinful mankind, we see God defeated. Here's man at his worst telling God, "This is what we think of you. Show your face around here and we'll give you more." And that's what people do every day. Although it isn't said with the mouths, it's certainly seen by actions. As people declare, "I have no need for God. I don't need his word. I have no need for his church. I have all I need in my sports, in my hunting and fishing, in my family, in my job, in my this, in my that, in my. This vineyard is mine. God, you can just stay out." And that's really the key to the parable. The wicked tenants claimed everything as their own. The land, their ability to work it, the harvest, and finally, as my mom used to say, the whole kit and caboodle, the vineyard itself. This is the key to understanding this parable and applying it to our lives, because we fall into the same trap of claiming everything around us for our own. But material stewardship is really the small part of this parable. Ultimately, the parable isn't simply about stewardship of our material possessions. It's about something much more important than that. It's about what the stewardship of our earthly blessings show about our sinful heart. The problem is about salvation and how we receive it. You see, when we're in the center of things, we're not practicing proper stewardship, proper management of our lives. And as long as we remain in the stewardship, in the center of things, we'll always focus on ourselves rather than God, even to the destruction of our souls. A number of years ago at an evangelism conference Janet and I attended, the leader asked the participants to rank these things in their order of priority: Jesus, family, work, and church. And of course, everyone said that what should be first? Jesus. Jesus should be first. But the leader shocked us as he said, "No, Jesus should be last. And first. And second. And third." You see, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." In other words, Jesus is to fill everything that we do. He is to be the first in our families, first in our work, first in our church, first in our lives. And when that happens, when we put Jesus first and last in everything we do, we can ask, how will this thing, whatever it may be, how will this help me to see Jesus more clearly? And how can this thing, whatever it is, help me to show Jesus to others? See, that's practicing proper stewardship. When we recognize that God is the true owner of our lives, of our families, of our abilities, the owner of everything, then things will fall into their proper place. With Jesus in the center, everything is totally different, especially our standing before God. Ultimately, the tenants believed that their relationship with God was secure because they'd worked so hard for so long. They'd come to trust that God loved them more than any other people on earth, that they were so special. Only they had God's revealed truth. Only they had the temple where God truly dwelt. God loved only them. And one day, when he came, everyone would see and everyone would know. But they'd forgotten. They'd forgotten God's promise to Abraham and his real plan for his people, in fact, for all of creation. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And for centuries, their history showed how special they were. Of all the peoples and nations who surrounded Abraham, who lived in the land that God gave to them, only they were still there. But they'd forgotten why God had left them there. Because he said also to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when God himself came to them and his son, they killed him, believing they'd earned the vineyard many times over by their own effort. There was no place in the vineyard for the mercy and grace of God, and there was no place in their lives for Jesus' forgiveness and love. But in rejecting Jesus, they rejected that which would allow them to possess everything. And we face that same danger. But when we place Jesus in the center of our lives, when we remember that everything, including our salvation, especially our salvation, is God's gift to us, and that we are only managers, we can rejoice in the fact that something infinitely more happened on the cross than just the death of God. There we were freed from all the consuming pursuit of striving for more and possessing as much as we can. There we were freed from the fear of sin and death itself. Because of the cross, we rejoice in something called grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. There's a story told of King Frederick II. He was an 18th century king who at one time, supposedly, was visiting a prison. And as he went from cell to cell, he asked each prisoner why they were there. Each of them told the circumstances, how the circumstances of life had worked against them, or poverty drove them to crime, or cruel and unreasonable parents caused them to make wrong choices. And finally, he came to one man and he asked why he was there in prison. And the man simply said, because I'm guilty. I'm paying the price for my crimes. And at that point, the king is reported to have called out to the jailer, release this man at once. We can't allow this criminal to stay among these honest and poor people. He might corrupt them. You see, the attitude of that repentant criminal is what the cross allows us to have. This attitude makes no claim to self, no finger pointing at others, but simply says, I'm guilty. As David said, against you and you alone, O God, I have sinned. And that confession sets us free. Free from sin and death, free from worry and fear, both now and ultimately forever. The wicked tenants in Jesus' parable couldn't see that in themselves, and that led to their destruction. Their selfishness moved them to try to possess everything, including their relationship with God, all to themselves. But we're called to an attitude not of selfishness, but of selflessness. We look to God's Son who gave himself for us. And everything becomes ours. As long as Jesus remains number two in any part of our life, we're in the same danger as those wicked tenants. But when Jesus fills everything we have, the vineyard, the world becomes ours through his Son as God gives us his kingdom. Amen.